Yes, as Chris said, it's on page 72, and I'm going to be reading from Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 to 3, verse 5. Let's see if I find the page. Okay, so I'll start at chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, who you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty.
Sam, thank you very, very much. Good to see you all. If you haven't met me, I'm Simon. I'm one of the ministers here. It's very lovely to see regulars and newcomers alike. It'd be great to chat afterwards if you haven't met me. Let's pray, and we're going to look at this passage together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that every part of Scripture is from you. The bits that make us feel instantly comfortable and the bits that destabilise us a little as we read them. And Lord, we pray that as you speak to us in this passage, help us to hear both the warning and the wonderful encouragements that there are in this little section of verses. In Jesus' name, amen. There is something that God is really tired of people saying. Something that people say about him that wears him out, that makes him fed up and weary. That's what the beginning of this passage says in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. That's quite an unsettling thing for God to say, isn't it? Is God like a tired parent? I know what that's like. Many people in this room know what that's like. I know what it's like to spend a long day with the kids who you love, but by the end of the day, you just want them to be quiet so you can go and curl up on the sofa. I didn't think God was like that. I didn't think he had a limited supply of energy and patience like me. Don't worry. It is not that God gets worn out and tired of listening to us in general. That's not what's happening here. It's that there is something very specific that people are saying about him, which tries his patience and makes him feel weary. I want you to make sure you see that for yourself. So have a look down at verse 17. What is it that God is fed up with people saying? I'll give you a moment to look at verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. If you've turned away from Malachi, it's page 722. How have we wearied him, you ask? That's Israel in the time of Malachi, about 400 years before Christ. God says, by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? God is fed up with being thought of as unjust. That's what's going on here. He is tired of people thinking that he doesn't care. That he's not bothered when perpetrators of evil get away with it. He's weary, he says here, of people thinking that he's oblivious to their suffering. That he doesn't look out for his own people. That he lets injustice just carry on. And I thought again about parenting, and I thought, well, as a parent, in a small way, I sort of know what that feels like. As a parent, one of the most painful things you can see is a certain look on your child's face. It's when they look into your eyes, and you can see that they're thinking, I thought you cared about me. I thought you were looking out for me. I thought you had my back. Now it looks to me like you don't. You're not looking out for me. You don't have my back. You don't seem to care. And hopefully, most of the time, it's because they don't understand that you were doing something for their good, and they don't get why it was for their good. Or it might be that, as a parent, I intervened wrongly in a situation and took the wrong person's side in a situation. I'm sure you've never done that if you're a parent. But when you can see in a child's eyes that that feeling is genuine, it really hurts as a parent. They look at you with the big eyes and the tears start to fall, and you can see them thinking, I thought you were my daddy. I thought you were there for me. I hate any hint of my kids thinking that I don't care, that I'm unjust towards them. And so does God. But this is a big, big, big question we've opened up, isn't it? That Malachi has opened up. The question of whether God cares about injustice. This week, we've had a very exciting week over at St. George's Hospital. The Christian Union have put on a series of brilliant invitation events, big grins around the room, I see. It's been fantastic. Every lunchtime, there have been 60, 70, 80 people, maybe half of them Christians, half guests, hearing challenging talks aimed at addressing the ideas of skeptics. Conveying the message of Jesus. And in the conversations with some of the guests, one of the comments that they often make is along these lines: I struggle to believe in God because of all the injustice in the world. If he's there and if he cares, why doesn't he do something? A couple of years ago, there was that famous Stephen Fry interview that did the rounds, where he said, why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? And that resonated with a lot of people in society. C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian author from last century, said that before his conversion from atheism to Christianity, he said, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. You know, what you read in the press, sometimes opponents of Christianity feel that all they need to do is mention an injustice in the world. And that's all it takes to discredit the idea of God. ISIS, Syria, Iraq, 9/11, South African apartheid, the world wars, the Holocaust, some of the things that Mark prayed for just now. Where was the God of justice then? Don't those things immediately prove, well, either his non-existence, or if there is a God, that he's powerless to intervene, or that he doesn't care? None of those things, surely. Back to the parenting analogy. I read this from an atheist writer this week. If God is our father, then he is not a good parent. Good parents don't allow their children to inflict harm on others. Good parents don't stand by and watch horrible acts committed against innocent men, women, and children. They don't condone violence and abuse. It's strongly worded, isn't it? But that's a picture of God that is very widespread in our society today. But it's not just unbelievers who struggle with this. I take it if you're a human being in this room with anything of a heart, we feel the horror of injustice as well, don't we? When bad things happen to apparently good people, or when good things happen to bad people, we wince, or it gnaws at our conscience, or we feel outraged, and we do cry out to God with our questions. Lord, why have you allowed this? Why haven't you intervened? Sometimes it really eats away at us and unsettles us, doesn't it? I want to be really careful here before looking at the rest of this passage, because there are different ways of bringing our questions about injustice to the Lord. There are appropriate ways of doing that. There are lots of passages in the Bible, Psalms and prophecies, which consist of anguished, confused believers crying out to the Lord in anguish, asking, why is this happening? Why don't you do something, Lord? How can you put up with this for so long? When will you act? We are encouraged to pour out our genuine feelings to the Lord about injustice, including our feelings of confusion and anguish. God's not weary with us saying those things to him. We're allowed to, we're supposed to feel angry about injustice and call upon the Lord to deal with it. That is okay, that is encouraged. And the Lord responds in Scripture with tender reassurances at times and promises of deliverance at other times. But here, it is a slightly different picture from that. Throughout Malachi, we don't see honest, humble, anguished questioning of the Lord. We see a series of arrogant, petulant questions levelled at God from people who think too little of him and too much of themselves. Despite everything they know of God from their thousand-year history of his people, they sort of throw out everything they know, all of their experience of him, and they put their fingers in their ears to anything he's saying, and they act as if they didn't know him, as if they were unbelievers, just belligerently accusing God of not caring. They should know better. And God is worried by their words. Now, as you said, this issue of believing in God in the face of injustice is a massive one. Lots of different ways the Bible helps us to think it through. We could go to parts of the Bible that look at the origins of injustice, or the varied experiences of injustice, or the different reasons God might have for permitting it, or the things that injustice sometimes achieves. We could discuss God's ability to alleviate injustice, his intention to, either now or in the future. There's lots of things that we could say about this question that we won't touch on this morning, because Malachi gives us a very different and very important part of the answer. Because here, God's answer is not philosophical, it's personal. Sometimes that is what we need to hear the most. God simply says, in the rest of the passage, I am coming. I am coming. Sometimes those are the words we need to hear. Just yesterday, to handily give me a sermon illustration, my daughter Erin shut herself in the bathroom and she's not strong enough to open the doorknob. And it was only a couple of minutes and we were downstairs eating, and mid-conversation I sort of thought, what's that? I heard some whimpering coming from upstairs. And at that point, she didn't need explanations of why she was stuck or instructions about not closing the door another time. I went upstairs, and as I was coming upstairs, I said, "Don't worry, I'm coming!" And I could hear her stop crying and say, "Okay, Daddy." And that was what she needed to hear. Those words, "I'm coming." That personal reassurance. And this is a vital part of any comment on injustice in the world in relation to God. We often struggle to understand the philosophical reasons, or it's important to try and work them through. But we can cling on to the personal reasons. We can say as Christians, I know God, and he is coming. And that is what ultimately is going to make it okay. So let's look at these verses quickly in chapter 3. Three things that God says about his coming. These are on your handout in the middle of your service sheet, if you've got one and want to follow that. He says, I will send a messenger to prepare my way. He says, I'm coming to refine. And he says, I'm coming to judge. Let's just quickly look at those three things. So verse 1, I'll send a messenger to prepare my way. Let's have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. This is one of those really exciting verses that you get scattered through the prophets in the Old Testament that give hints of the circumstances of the Lord's arrival. Little different snippets of hints scattered all through the prophets. And this one says, there's going to be a messenger preparing the way. Now, this is like when you're in London and you see rows of motorbikes coming down the road, police motorbikes, in formation, clearing the traffic. And if you keep watching, you know you'll see somebody important. There'll be a limo or an armoured car, and there'll be royalty or a president or a prime minister or something. And the bikes are there to prepare the way. And that is what is happening here. God is telling his people to look out for this messenger. Now, in our midweek Bible studies in the Million Gold Groups, we're in Mark's Gospel. And right in the first week of this academic year, we read this section at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, which says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written." And then Mark quotes a couple of prophecies, including this one from Malachi, which says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." So the messenger is being announced, and then we get John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, we easily miss his significance. You can tell that he's important because all four Gospels describe him and refer to the prophecies that point towards him. There are not many episodes of the account of Jesus that are in all four Gospels, but John the Baptist is one of them. So John was an impressive character himself, but he was under no illusion that he came to point out somebody far, far more important. And a few weeks ago in our Morning God studies, we read Mark 1:7, where John says, "After me comes the one much more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." Look out for the one that's coming. And then the Lord himself arrives. And it's Jesus in Mark's Gospel. And if initially we look at Jesus and think, "Oh, I was expecting God, this is just a man," soon we start seeing Jesus acting with such power and authority in Mark's Gospel that we can only think that he must be the Lord. He must be the Lord walking the earth as a human being. He came, and he's able to overturn the injustice of the world. So Jesus came. He came to a temple, just as Malachi 3:1 said he would. He came to the place where God had always symbolically dwelt amongst his people. And this time it was the Lord in person, ready to meet his people and deal with their greatest needs. Now, obviously, this is exciting. Obviously, this was something for Israel to look forward to, and they did. So verse 1 puts it this way, "And the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come." So if they were eagerly hoping for the Lord's intervention, they were right. But, in another sense, they had it all wrong. They were eagerly awaiting it, but they badly misjudged what it would mean. Let's read on to verses 2 to 4. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord in days gone by, as in former years." God says here, "I'm coming to refine." And they were not ready for this. "I'm going to come," says God, "but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" They didn't realize that God's coming wouldn't just be a problem for other people. They thought that God would come and sort out all the injustice that other people were committing. They didn't realize God's coming would be a problem for them. See, we make a terrible mistake, like they did, when we demand that God come and judge other people, thinking that they are the problem. "Lord, please deal with ISIS. Lord, please deal with whoever your political bogeyman is at the moment. Putin, Trump, Theresa May, Jeremy Corbyn, I don't know. Please deal, Lord, with the evils of the far right or the evils of the far left. Please take away the bad people, the sinners, the people that wreck the world, that make people afraid, the rude people, the greedy people, the dishonest people, the oppressive people. Please deal with those people out there, over there." But we're in terrible danger if we're saying that, because if we call down God's judgment, as Israel did, we need to know that we're calling down his judgment on ourselves. Israel should have known their scriptures. If we're Christians and know anything of the Bible, One of the clearest things in all of Scripture is there is no one righteous. Not one, except Jesus Christ himself. No one can please God. No one can earn his favor. No one is good enough to come into his presence or to enter heaven. Sin is not just out there. Sin is in here. The line between good and evil isn't between us and the nasty people. It runs through all of our hearts. Every one of us is guilty of pushing God away in different ways. Our sins may well not be as obvious to other people as others. They may not be as murderous or destructive as other people's sins. But God sees the heart. God is not conned by a sort of middle-class politeness that looks really good on the outside. He sees the same root of selfishness in all of us. So people cannot stay the same. Left to ourselves, we're not ready for him. Who can endure? Who can stand? Malachi uses the images in verse 2 of a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap to show that we must be changed. That's what soap and refining fire does. Handel used this verse in his lyrics for Messiah. And it's great that Handel was willing to engage with the harder truths of the Messiah coming in the Bible. Although he did use the phrase refiner's fire and drop the words launderer's soap. I imagine he thought that was less poetic. Didn't work as an image for him, but there we go. But it's obvious from these two images that we need to be radically changed. Jesus came to radically change his people. He came to forgive our sins. That much was obvious as he confronted the sins of Israel. And then when he found people willing to come to him in repentance, he declared people's forgiveness, sins forgiven by God, much to the annoyance of the religious authorities. And then forgiven people were called to live a radical, changed life. And as you read on through the Bible, the New Testament addresses every single aspect of life. Home, family, work, leisure, money, relationships, sexuality. Nothing is off limits. But even deeper than all of those things, the heart has got to be changed. So having been forgiven, as the Bible describes it, the Holy Spirit gets to work in our hearts, battling the sinful selfishness and putting love there and faithfulness there instead. That change in us is a painful process. The forgiveness is free. That cost pain for Jesus. But the change in us, well, think of the images here in Malachi 3, cleaned up with soap, not just the soap used in personal hygiene, launderer's soap. This is industrial soap. So, picture yourself dragged to the local laundrette. Not for your clothes to be cleaned. For you to be cleaned. Open the machine, in you go. That's not going to be comfortable. The image of a refiner's fire is even worse. Now, don't worry, in the image of a refiner's fire, you're made of metal. But I watched a video of gold being refined in a fire the other day. It doesn't just change slightly. You start with this kind of dull, knobbly, yellow bit of stuff. And then this intense heat melts it. It drips away down into a bucket. And then it's poured out again into a block. So it's molten down and recast. That's not going to be a comfortable process in your life, is it? But as I watched this video, what emerged was a beautiful, gleaming golden bar that came out the other end. You could tell it was massively purer than it had been. The sort of dull yellow had gone. The bits of dust had gone. From the shine, you could see this kind of deep, pure, fluorescent gold colour instead of the mucky yellow that it had been before. Now, that is a picture of what the Holy Spirit does within us. Throws us in the washing machine, puts us through the refiner's fire. And that can be very, very uncomfortable. God alone knows best what will reshape our hearts. Sometimes easy things in life, sometimes very, very difficult things in life. Sometimes things might happen in life that we think are unjust, and we call out to God about injustice. Actually, it's part of God's refining fire that will change you. We won't always know the difference. It takes immense trust. We might easily be confused. But the outcome of it all is absolutely fantastic. And if you look down at verse 3, second half of verse 3, the outcome is this. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. The brilliant, brilliant news of the Bible is that you can be made acceptable to God. If you accept Jesus dying for you, then that process has happened, and then you're going to be changed by the Spirit. And we see in the Gospels and the book of Acts, some of the priests came to Jesus. Some of the Pharisees, the old religious leaders, came to Jesus. Thousands of people then came to Jesus. And if you look back through history, millions of people have come to Jesus and have been changed and are being changed, forgiven and then refined. So God is going to come to refine. He came in Christ. Lastly, he says, I'm coming to judge in verse 5. Let's read verse 5. So I will come to put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Obvious point, they were not ready for verse 5. That first phrase, I will come to put you on trial. They weren't expecting that. Lord, come and deal with injustice. And the Lord says, I'm going to come and put you on trial. They were like a drunk driver complaining that another drunk driver has caused an accident. Well, what's going to happen if you're a drunk driver and you call the police complaining that another drunk driver has hit your car? That's not going to go well for you. That's the problem. They are just as sinful as the people they are calling God to judge. And the picture in this verse is of God dealing with each of these different kinds of sin which hurt humanity so much. Sorcerers were the kind of abusive practices of religion. Adulterers, deliberate breakers of marriage that cause so much hurt. Perjurers, those who lie against one another in court. Those who defraud laborers of their wages, the bosses who cheat and leave their employees in poverty. Those who oppress the widows and the fatherless, the people who just don't care about those who have nothing. Those who deprive the foreigners of you, among you of justice, but do not fear me. It's very relevant in our day of many refugees, isn't it? God will deal with each of these kinds of sin, and that is great news. The problems of the world will be solved when God comes to judge all sin. A world without sin will be a wonderful place. I don't know if you ever let your imagination wander and imagine how fantastic the world will be without sin. I like to imagine London without sin. There's locks. No graffiti, unless you happen to think graffiti is a good thing. No alarms anywhere, no police stations, there's no prisons, no hospitals, and no doctors. But better than all these things, the people of London, everywhere, are people that you can trust. Every single person you meet on the street is someone you can trust. Someone who you can talk to about anything, because they wouldn't betray your trust. Someone who would love you and look after you, and you would do the same for them. Can you imagine if London was like that? It would be the most wonderful place, beyond the most wonderful place any of us could dream of. Never afraid, never uncomfortable, just everything good. When God removes all sin, it will be better than our wildest dreams. We should long for that. We should cry out for that, for sinners to be removed. We should cry out, Lord, how long until you deal with injustice? But when we ask that, we've got to be aware of what we're asking. You're asking God to deal with me. You're asking God to deal with you when you cry out for injustice, to put you on trial. And that is what Israel failed to understand. Now, if we understand that, we're going to run to Christ. He came the first time, 2,000 years ago, to take our sin away, to die for it, to deal with it, and then enable us to be refined so that we'll be ready when he comes a second time to judge. And that second time, that judging, will have no fear for us if we know Jesus, because we know that our punishment has been taken by him on the cross. So as we finish, as you look at the injustice of the world, as you work out how to respond to it, if you're a Christian, as you work out how to talk to God about it or talk about God in relation to it, be careful. Two Peter 3 urges patience on us. 2 Peter 3 says, he is coming. A day is like 1,000 years. He's not slow in keeping his promise. This promise in Malachi of God coming to judge is going to be kept. And we can cry out, not in accusation or impatience or thinking that God doesn't care. We can cry out in hope and in certain knowledge that he does care and he is coming. And that is the wonderful message we have for the world. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you. And Lord, at times that is not easy. When we respond to some of the horrific things we see in the news, or we might witness in our own lives, or in the lives of others. And Father, forgive temptations that we may feel to come to you in accusation, to come to you feeling that you don't care, even willing to say that. And we pray, Father, that you'd give us a humble heart that will listen to all that you say in Scripture, all that you reveal about yourself. Help us to see that you are a promise-making and keeping God who has never once let your people down, who has never betrayed trust, never broken a promise. You have kept countless promises in Christ. And so, when you promise to return again and undo all injustice, thank you that we can trust that promise because we know you. Pray that you'd enable us to cling tightly to your promise each day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I look at someone who's got a watch? What time? Do we have time for questions? Got a few minutes. I know it's very cold. I don't want to prolong your time here. I'm sorry about that. If anyone feels like standing up and shivering or whatever, don't be ashamed. But there might be some that have...